So today we've got Laconia and we've got Olson, and we've got a lot more Laconia. Now you're actually getting a flavor for what she's about, and you've got more of Olson, and you kind of see how he's going about doing things. Quick reactions or thoughts now that you've gotten into this a little further. What are the things that are standing out to you, or what questions are arising, or what are your observations? That interesting, huh? What's that? Yeah, Olson is much easier to read. Olson is not going into the depth of things and not going into the detail of the research, and he's kind of giving you more of a report about things. Okay, so he's easier to handle. I'll agree with that. Good. That's quite accurate. Yeah?
This might be just a nitpicky thing now, but I'm kind of confused. With Laconia, she keeps bringing up deification.
Yes.
And I don't exactly, I know that that's a Catholic and Orthodox.
Mostly Orthodox.
Yeah, and I don't know exactly what she means by it when she's talking about it in the places that she does.
Okay, that's a fair point, and that's a good question. I didn't bring that up in the last section, but this is worth talking about a little bit. She uses this phrase quite a bit. She'll talk about deification. And it's a vocab word that's pretty unfamiliar to most of us. And we don't use this very much in our talking about things. And it does have connections to Orthodoxy. Eastern Orthodoxy often has, in fact, the Greek term is theosis. Oops, get my spelling here. Theosis. And theosis is pretty much a synonym for deification, even though deification maybe is a little broader and gets used more widely, and I think that's what she's up to. Theosis actually is a doctrine of justification, or justification-related doctrine, that says that God doesn't merely declare us righteous and then make us, you know, forgiven human beings, but the goal of justification, the goal of our salvation, is unity with God, and more than in a mystical sort of a sense, but in an actual, almost ontological sense, where we kind of get caught up into the Godhead. And so we are deified or pulled up into the Godhead. And that's what theosis is as well. And so Laconia uses this term once in a while. So the question is, what she mean by this? I think what she really means by this is she's trying to use this term because it's kind of a ecumenical hot term, and it's kind of, you know, okay, let's use this term. But really what she means is sanctification comes pretty close. Sanctification, or, you know, being made fully sanctified, completing what God's planned. And if when you're reading Laconia, you see the word deification, plug in sanctification, and it works almost every time. And I think it's really getting at what she's getting at. And I don't think she's trying to pull the theosis kind of thing there. She's going a little wider there. Okay? Yep.
Adam. I thought it was interesting just in her quotes from Arius, how close some of this phraseology is to the Nicene Creed.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Well, this is part of the really an interesting part of the story, and we'll, you know, elaborate on this here in a minute. But when you actually start looking at what Arius was doing and what he was trying to say, you know, arch heretics are sometimes hard to identify, and they don't just always sound heretical. You know, you'll get there was a time when he was not. Oh, we learned that was bad, but at the time, you know, he's part of the church, and that's why there's a council. Nicaea is called to try to sort it out. What are we going to do with this? Who is Orthodox? And it's not like there was an Orthodox position and Arius set himself against it. He was doing his best to try to be what he thought was faithful. And that's part of what we need to talk about. So you're right. All right. Good. Yep. Richard.
When I was reading Laconia, she was talking a little bit about subordinism.
Yes.
Prior to Arius, everybody believed that, but more towards the economic God versus the imminent God,
mm-hmm.
you know, and it wasn't until Arius that he transferred over to the economic God, and they really had the issue with it.
Right.
And then when I was reading Olson, I didn't really see that coming through as much. Prior to that, they were still talking about the Trinity, but it's not really a big issue. So you see the sprinkling of the Trinity coming through.
Yes, what you're getting there is the difference of the agendas of the two authors. And that's why you have to be careful how we're reading this. And that's also what helps to have sometimes two authors you're reading, because they shed light on each other and you get a little better picture of what's really going on. And that's kind of useful. But you're quite right. You're very observant in your reading of these things. So that's useful. Okay. Anything else before we launch into this? This is a good launch point, but I don't want to cut anybody off. All right, let's launch. Okay, good. So, exactly right. And the question we have to ask ourselves then is, we have to kind of hit this two level. One level for today is, let's kind of look at the history of the development of the doctrine of the Trinity, which, as I said last time, be really careful here, because we're not really developing doctrine. What we're doing is articulating it accurately. And we can see progression of how it was articulated, but it's not as if we're making up the doctrine as we go. Okay, be very clear on that. So even when I use the phrase like the development of the doctrine of the Trinity, be careful, don't read into that what I'm not intending. I don't intend to say that they're developing it and creating it as we go. They're simply learning how to articulate it accurately and correctly. Okay. Now, so on the one hand, we've got that story. On the other hand, we've got to know, think about something else, which is, what is Lacuna up to and what's her agenda, and what's Olson up to and kind of what's his agenda, right? So what's Lacuna's driving agenda? We talked about this last time. And this should be kind of in your mind as you're reading her. What's her guiding agenda? What's her thesis that she's trying to prove? John?
It should be priests or women.
Oh, okay. You're going for the really deep one, which is the feminist agenda. Okay. Fair enough. But her stated thesis. All right. Not her hidden one. All right. Good. Yep.
That the doctrine of the Trinity has kind of been left behind.
All right. We're talking about the defeat of the doctrine of the Trinity. All right. Let's add more, Ryan.
The separation of the teology and the economy.
All right. And her concern is what she calls the defeat of the doctrine of the Trinity. And she attributes this to the separation of the economia. Okay. The separation of the economia from the teologia. Or God in se. In himself. And so she says, her argument is that when these two were separated apart, what happened was everybody got interested in speculating about how God is in himself, God's self, Lacuna is, rather than saying, what did God actually do when he worked to save and redeem the creation? And there was a time when these just kind of operated together, but then the defeat of the Trinity comes and they start getting pushed apart. So for Lacuna, anytime a theologian comes along who is operating with these kind of apart from each other or making distinctions from each other, is that good or bad in her opinion? It's a bad thing. And so she will often talk about a theologian and cast kind of negative aspersions on that theologian or make you kind of feel like, oh, he's not such a good guy, when in fact you always thought he was a good guy. But that's because her agenda is different. She is not out to try to bolster orthodoxy one more time. In fact, that's the least of her interests. Whereas Olson, that's precisely his interest. Olson is basically writing from the bowels of orthodoxy, and he wants to go back and tell the story. And he says, look, as the story is being told, we see orthodoxy getting told again and again. And that's why he talks about sprinklings of nuggets, you know, in the of ore, because to him, you get these little good things. And the fact that they do some things that aren't so good, he will point it out, and he will mention there are some things that are not quite so perfect. But he's much more interested in the story that is being told. And in his story, the good guys look like good guys, and the bad guys look like bad guys, and the guys in between look like guys in between, like you're used to. In Lacuna's story, the guys with the white hats start getting gray, or even black hats, and it gets kind of confusing. And we'll get to Augustine, all black. All right, Ryan.
Yeah, she just started a little bit with Augustine a little bit early, and it was annoying because Augustine's whole thing was you can't peer so deeply into the teologia that you have to start looking for human
rights,
examples of it, which in my opinion she then was saying, well, that's him trying to, you know, make God this internal
right
being, which isn't what Augustine.
All right, and so it has a lot to do with, are you being a sympathetic reader of Augustine or a critical reader? And she's going to be very much in the critical camp, all right? But Olson is very much in the sympathetic camp, especially when he starts talking about guy, you know, carrying some of these others. All right, good. Now, as you noticed also, Lacuna's telling her story pretty much chronologically, so we don't get all the way to Augustine today with her. And if you looked ahead, I don't make you read the Augustine chapter because that's a really nasty chapter. You thought this one was bad. Just if you want to, just go for it, you know. Go for it. Enjoy it very much. So I let you just kind of skate past that one. We'll let Olson be sufficient for that. But we'll pick up the story then and keep moving forward. And by the way, Lacuna is all done after next time. You've already know that, and you're already rejoicing. I know. there's actually a method to that as well. You see, by the time you actually open Pieper for the first time, in Systematics 1, you've been going, it's a piece of cake. And Pieper, floppy, the guys are like, oh, Pieper, come on, he's nothing. He's a piece of cake. And compared to Lacuna, that's a, you just cruise through Pieper. It's like, wow, man, just bang, flip the pages, nothing to this stuff. All right. You know, the only thing that slows you down a little bit is his untranslated Latin, but you learn to just kind of space that and you're all right. All right. I know how you guys do things. All right. Now, so Lacuna's story then is kind of multi-level. She's telling her story. She's after her thesis. But then we're also interested in the story she's telling about the actual development of things. So the first thing we get into here is, and this is Olson's kind of parallel here, and as I mentioned in the quiz, Olson does a lot more with these church fathers and spends quotes a lot more of them and spend, you get to meet a lot more of them, which is kind of helpful. And his book, in the short pages he covers, introduces it to a lot of material very quickly, and I think that's actually pretty well done and pretty helpful. So what we're starting off with then is the fact that in these early church fathers, how clear are they on the intra-Trinitarian relationships and on the equality of all being God? How strongly does this come out? Not so much. In fact, what you get in these early guys is you get something we're going to actually call orthodox subordinationism. Orthodox subordinationism. Now, what does that mean? Orthodox subordinationism. What do we mean by that?
Jesus is God, but he's also a little less than God because God's the Father and Jesus must be a little less than that. But he's still God and he's still eternal.
He's less because he's sin.
All right. We're getting a clear hierarchy within the Trinity. Clearly. So the Father, God the Father, he is God and he's in charge. And then the Son is submissive and subordinate and in some sense then lesser than the Father. And then the Spirit is subordinate to the Son, because he acts at his bidding. And so we have a hierarchy within the Godhead. You got Father, Son, Spirit. Okay? So that's the subordinationism thing. We're used to, okay, we get that, the subordinate kind of thing. Fine. But how would, in what sense, is it orthodox? Yeah, Joel.
Jesus actually says, the Father is greater than I.
Yeah, Jesus says this. Okay, fair enough. In fact, that's kind of the other next question. Go ahead, Ryan.
It's economic, not ontological.
We're talking about the economy of salvation, not talking about ontological differences of God in himself, what we sometimes call the immanent Trinity over against the economic Trinity. And that's part of what's going on here. But the real reason we can talk about these guys being orthodox is because they can say things that are very subordinationistic, and they can get away with it because Arius hasn't happened yet. Exactly. It's pre-Nicene, or the phrase we use actually is usually anti-Nicene. And so these are the anti-Nicene fathers. Anti-Nicene fathers. And this is another one of these tricky Latin vocab words, okay? A-N-T-E is not the same thing as A-N-T-I. All right? Figured that one out yet? It makes a big difference. So A-N-T-I means you're opposed to it. A-N-T-E just means before. And there's a big difference. So if you go down south and you tour the antebellum plantations, what does that mean? It was a plantation that was built before the Great War, the war between the states, because you're down south. And so these are pre-war things. And so anti with an E just means before. So the anti-Nicene fathers are the fathers who came before Nicaea. Nicaea, of course, the date is 325. You know, there are certain church dates you just got to have memorized. And 325 is one of them. 325 is such a huge, big deal in the life of the church. Nicaea, you got to know that one. And you should kind of probably know 1517. That's a pretty fair one to know. And then 1530, June 25th. Everybody know what that is? AC, yeah, Augsburg Confession was presented to the emperor. You should know that one. Every June 25th, you get out your Augsburg Confession and you read it and put your Luther seal flag out and fly it. And, All right, So, some big dates. 325 is the Council of Nicaea, so the anti-Nicene fathers are the guys operating before Nicaea happens. And the reason these guys can get away with kind of what we might call sloppy talk is because Arius hadn't come around yet. And where are they getting all this sloppy talk? Where are they getting these ideas? Yeah, the Bible. The Bible, as we saw clearly in Luke and John. Is there a subordination in the actual Godhead laid out in Scripture? Absolutely. Absolutely. It's clearly there. And so this is there. But the problem is we go back and read these guys now, and we get kind of nervous, and they start talking this way because we know about Arius. We know what Arius has done, and Arius just messed everything up. This is the way it is with heretics all the time. You see, we can operate in the church and talk about things and do things, then along comes a heresy, and it just kind of ruins everything and takes away all the fun. And now you got to be careful. Think about the word charismatic. Yeah. You say, oh, he's a charismatic preacher. Oh, really? You know, and 50 years ago, that was a compliment. Yeah, the guy has some style and some panache, and it's all right. But now it's like, oh, neo-Pentecostal, is that what you mean? What's that about? And so anytime there's a wrong teaching that comes along, it just kind of ruins the fun you can have before that. And that's exactly what we see going on here with the anti-Nicene fathers. So the anti-Nicene fathers were able to talk kind of freely and kind of honestly and just, you know, not have to worry about watching their words very much. But then Arius comes along. All right, so what's Arius all about?
Ontological subordination.
All right. He's starting to do the ontological subordinationism, not merely the economy, but actually going to the teologia, or the actual substance of God himself. Now, what's driving Arius? All right. Arius is being driven by the need to actually try to explain what's going on here. And what's the problem? Well, the problem is you've got the question of how exactly you can have one God and that God becoming incarnate and suffering and dying. How does that all work? How can you do that? That's what's driving Arius. So is Arius being driven by a desire to undermine the church? Not at all. He's not setting out to create a heresy. He's not going to wake up one morning with a bad attitude and say, I'm going to ruin the church today. That's not what happened. Heretics rarely do that. Usually they think they're doing what's right and teaching the truth and bringing clarity and straightening things out and helping people understand things a little better. So they have good motives, and yet things go wrong. All right, so the bottom of page 37, Lacuna spells this out. The fundamental theological issue in Nicaea was how to understand the subordinationist pattern of salvation history with reference to the eternal being of God. That's well said. This is what was going on. They're trying to figure out how we're going to make this whole thing work. And then she talks about how the story plays out then with this word, oikonomia, which is going to be one of her favorite words that she's going to use a lot. And she starts to talk about the use of this word and how originally it meant simply salvation story, the whole thing. But then as time went on, increasingly it got used more narrowly and more circumscribed until it became essentially a synonym for the incarnation. And that was all. And so what she's trying to do also then is she's reasserting her definition and her use of this word oikonomia, and she's going to use it more widely. She wants it to mean the whole salvation story, all of salvation history playing out. That's where she's coming from. That's how she's going to operate here. But that's the move that she's trying to explicate and helping us to see what's going on here. All right, so let's walk through some of Lacuna and hit some of her highlights. So we get the narrowing of the definition. That's what she talks about on page 39. And then she summarizes everything that she's been up to here in this first chapter, this first introduction to what's going on here, of this term oikonomia and how it's developing. Okay, that's good. And there's a page in here, and I'm not finding it. I want to get it here. I'll come with it in a minute. Page 33, back up a little bit here. This just points out that Arius makes sense. Arius makes sense. The bottom of 33, the logic of Arius seems irrefutable. If fatherhood equals godhood, and if fatherhood slash godhood is unoriginate and unbegotten, then the son who is begotten cannot be of the same nature as fatherhood godhood. It makes perfect sense. So if God is
unbegotten, then the Son, who is clearly begotten, simply can't be God. I mean, it's just simple logic. So one of the moves that gets made then is to recognize that this unbegottenness is not an essential attribute or characteristic of God, but is a predicate of the Father. And that's what helps to clarify some of this. But this is one of the things that's going on for Arius. Arius makes good sense. How popular was Arius at the time? You guys learned to talk about this in Confessions 1? Is exceedingly popular. In fact, Athanasius was the odd guy out. Now, nowadays, we go back and we think Athanasius, he's the dude. And by the way, you know, when you're walking through campus sometime and you're walking out of the main quad in the southwest corner, that arch is the Athanasius Arch. You probably didn't even realize this. Stop sometime and look at the big plaque in there. It's to Athanasius. Isn't that cool? And it reminds you of, and on there is the epitaph for Athanasius on his tombstone. Anybody know what that is? Extra points for nothing. Athanasius contra mundum. Isn't that a cool? Which means Athanasius against the world. That is so cool. I mean, what a testimony. But that's exactly how he lived. Because he goes to Nicaea, and the flow is all in Arius' direction. This is where the majority of thought is. Arius has not come to Nicaea with his tail between his legs and kind of like, I got this idea. Anybody buy it? He's coming in with confidence. This is the position of the majority. And this is where people are coming down because it makes sense. And because it preserves God's unity and God's godness, which is a big part of this issue here of how we're going to define God and what we mean by God's godness. All right, now we're getting into some really important concepts which are absolutely applicable today and not just historical kinds of things. And the question is, who's defining this? And how are we defining this? So at Nicaea, we're in the east. Remember, Nicaea is nothing more than a suburb of Constantinople, basically, all right? And so we're right smack in the heart of the east and the world of Greek thinking, basically, okay? This is what's going on here. And so we got the Greek Neoplatonism is coming around again, and we got all these kinds of Greek thoughts that are running the show here and are very important, and academics are interested in these things. And so how is godness being defined by the average person who's thinking about things and thinking about God? How is God being defined? Who sets the definition? A lot of it basically is coming out of the Greek world rather than the biblical world. And is there a difference? Markedly. How many of you guys took some introduction to Western philosophy course and learned Plato and Aristotle? Seriously? Like six of you? Wow. See, that's why they don't have me writing undergrad curriculum for you guys. See, if I had my way, you guys would all be just taking philosophy and history and not taking any theology until you get here. Then you get here and you're just bored out of your mind because you've heard all this. But actually, you haven't, but you just wasted all your time. Well, anyway. So learn something that's going to be foundational. So anyway, back to my philosophy, guys. So what do you know about Aristotle's concept of God? Does Aristotle believe in some kind of a God? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Why?
First mover.
He needs him. Because Aristotle looks around at the world and he realizes everything's moving, all these things are interrelated and all this stuff is happening. And so then he thinks and he postulates, if all this stuff is happening, what causes it? See, he's really into action and reaction, and this happens because of this, and this happens because of this, and he sees the connections through, and he's really interested in all these kind of contingent things. And so then he realizes, well, if you keep on going back, like a three-year-old, why, eventually what do you need? You need something at the bottom that doesn't move, something that's foundational, something that starts it all. Well, that something for Aristotle is God. That's the God thing. And Aristotle's term for him, I've heard it echoed, what is it? The unmoved mover. This is what Aristotle calls God, the unmoved mover. Now, what he means by that is that he's the source of all movement and all the creation. Everything that happens comes from him, but he himself does not move.
because he is supremely outside of the creation and separate from it, because he has to be separate from it for it to be what it is. So you have to have this unmoved mover. That's the God of Aristotle. So Aristotle's God is an unmoved mover. And just to give you a little more clarity, this God is active. But what does this God do? Now, for Aristotle, what's the most pure thing a person or any kind of sentient being can do?
Exist without coming into existence.
No, well, yeah, okay, you simply are in existence, and what do you do then? What's the highest thing that you as a human being do?
Self-actualization.
No, just kind of thinking. Yeah, self-actualization, just thinking, right? I mean, the most supreme thing you can do is your thoughts, right? Thinking. That's what makes you not a pig. Pigs don't think, you do. Yeah, whatever. All right. And so you think. And so the highest form of being is to think. So what does God do? He thinks. And what does God think about? The most pure, high, greatest thing there could possibly be. So what does he think about? Himself, of course. You guys are not enjoying Aristotle. I can see this. So Aristotle's unmoved mover thinks all the time, but he can't think about low things because then that wouldn't be worthy of him. So he thinks about the only thing worthy of his thinking, which is himself. Now, in our humanness, we think, well, that's pretty self, you know, congratulatory and kind of hung up on yourself. That's hubristic, but he's God after all. If anybody can be hubristic, perhaps it's God. So Aristotle is thinking, Aristotle's God thinks about himself, and he's the unmoved mover. Contrast that with the scriptural picture of God. God who creates Adam out of the dirt and actually plays in the mud, and the God whose nostrils flare and gets ticked off, and the God who changes his mind and repents, and the God who delights. Now, all that stuff is all about feelings and emotions and responsive. So he hears Abraham pleading for Sodom and Gomorrah, and so he says, all right, you talked me into it. Oh, man. Really? So he had his mind made up and he changed it? Now, if you're a Greek and you have an unmoved mover, what kind of God is that? Pretty pathetic God. He's not perfect. He's changing his mind. And as soon as you change one thing, you're not perfect anymore. Because if you change to become perfect, what does that imply about what you were before? Yeah. So the idea of a perfect God is shot. So this is part of the problem we have. Now, this whole issue of the unmoved mover, and then what we have also is the dispassionate, which simply means unfeeling God. Or the more technical term is God is impassible, which means what? Unable to change. And that includes all the emotions that can go along. Or thinking about different things. That's the impassibility. So the impassible is changes without change. All right. That's our Greek world we're living in. Or that's the Greek world that Arius is living in. So now we're asking the question, well, where does Jesus fit into that? We've got a big problem now, don't we? Because Jesus becomes incarnate and is human. Does he change? Man, just by virtue of going from a baby to an adult, he changes all the time. And then it's even worse, because then on Good Friday, he actually suffers and dies and dies. Now, this is just, that's, wow. And how can you do this? How can you handle this? How can you have an unmoved mover, dispassionate and impassible God who actually does this? So for Arius, he's got an easy solution. Jesus is not exactly God. Not exactly. Darn close, but not exactly. The exactly real God, the Father, he's the Father. He's like the dispassionate, impassible, unmoved mover. We're all cool. We still got our good God untouched. And Jesus can come and do all of his stuff because he is close to God. And that's what Arius comes up with. And then they start looking at Scripture to make their case. And then Arius makes his argument. Clearly, Scripture says he's begotten. If he's begotten, that means he's not eternal. Therefore, he's not God. Not the way the Father is. And it's like a slam dunk. And Arius even had little jingles and stuff to kind of perpetuate his cause. And it's even said that Arius was kind of a good-looking ladies' man, and he had everybody on his side. And Athanasius was just a little, you know, parish priest and kind of a wimp, and things were going tough. It was not easy. So that was the situation. So what Arius has on his side is the logic of his argument and the fact that it's accounting for the Greek understanding of God's godness. All right. So what happens at Nicaea? Somehow or another, Athanasius manages to carry the day. And most likely because, as Olson tells the story, these anti-Nicene church fathers had already been sowing the seeds pretty well. That Jesus really is fully God, and yet he's fully human. And how that all works out, well, we don't know exactly, but we know it's true. And so that's what Nicaea decided. No, Jesus has to be really God. And by the way, what was one of the major precipitating factors that drove them to that conclusion was because the church's worship had been calling him God all along, and they'd actually been worshiping Jesus. And if Jesus was less than God, they were all idolaters. And so it was the actual practice of the church that drove them to that confession, which became what we call the Orthodox Confession. Now, as Laconia tells the story, it's all kind of touch and go. Who's going to win the day, Arius, or who's going to get it? And the Orthodox guys win the day, but she's not celebrating. All right? Olson's celebrating. Yeah, Orthodoxy won. Jesus is still God. Good, we got it. Everything is saved. But why isn't Laconia celebrating? Because to do this, they had to start dividing out the economy from the theologia. And they started talking about God and his economy, subordination, and God and his real interbeing, no subordination, and now everything's all better. And she sees then the beginning of the divide, and that's why she sees she's got some concerns with what's going on. And so she's less than enthusiastic about the Orthodox settlement on these things. She's telling that story, and she's not so excited about it. Olson's much more willing to say, good news, the Orthodox carry the day, Arius gets beat. Now, the other thing that's interesting as part of the story, and you'll get this if you take a, you know, ancient history, ancient church history class, but you probably won't. But what's interesting is, after Nicaea, the Arians didn't go away at all. In fact, there was kind of like a resurgence of Arian teaching, and Athanasius himself was exiled and had to flee and run for his life. And he spent most of his life on the run trying to ward off those who were attacking him because the Arian position became the dominant position and the Orthodox position of Nicaea was not in ascendancy. And then finally in 381, 50 years later, where we have Council of Constantinople, they reaffirm Nicaea, and in a sense Athanasius is vindicated, but the years between were not easy. And that's why in Athanasius, you know, his motto, Athanasius against the world, it's pretty much literally true. It's what he lived. So we sometimes think of our, you know, these fathers being great heroes. At the time, there was nothing heroic about what his position. It was a tough one. But he took it because it's what needed to be done. All right. Now, the lesson, though, is this. And I promised you something that was relevant for today. What's the big relevant lesson here, then? What's the thing we have to really be careful about? What do we learn from this?
Okay, but our thought, our context, read into our interpretation and understanding of the Trinity.
All right. What's going to define our understanding of God? Are we going to let Scripture do this, or are we going to let our ideas of God do this? All right, Joel.
I just couldn't help but think of, what did God tell Moses that he was? He says, I am.
Mm-hmm.
It's just, at some point, it's just like, well, we just got to let God be God.
Right. Right. And this picture you get of God from the Bible is a little different than the picture you get from God in Aristotle, like worlds apart. And we need to recognize that, and we have to be careful about how we impose our meanings on things. And we still do this.
That's true, and I agree with it. I don't know how in the world you separate your cultural understandings of reality from the way you read Scripture.
Oh, you're talking like a postmodern now.
I'm not.
You are, and that's fine, because you're right.
What I'm saying is that there is no way those guys could have done what we just said.
I agree.
Just separate yourself from culture and read Scripture purely.
I agree.
There's no such thing.
They can't. And even Athanasius isn't pulling himself out of that culture. He's still operating in these moves, and that's why he starts making the move he does of making a distinction between God's economic reality and God intra-divine reality. And he does that because that allows him to be able to hold on to this the impassibility of God, which everybody took for granted, and yet deal with the reality of the incarnate Christ. And so he can do both by making this distinction. The incarnate stuff goes here, and the impassibility goes to the interdivine. We're all cool. And that's what he's doing. So he's a product of this as well. So you're quite right. But the lesson, I guess, is just to be aware and to start tuning in. And that's kind of the postmodern lesson, which I'm completely on board with. Postmodernity has taught us there's no such thing as an objective reading, and you can't pull yourself out of your culture. That's absolutely true. What we need to do then, to be honest, is to recognize our culture, recognize the undergirdings of that culture and the underpinnings and the things that are driving us, so we begin to see how our thoughts are getting colored by that. We can't ever extract ourselves from it, but we can at least start to become aware of it. Okay? All right.
Yeah.
So are we suggesting that we should not really be considered concerned about impassibility?
All right. That's why I wanted to finish on that too, because this is important. We have to be careful here. So the Greeks were very much in this impassibility. But we have this idea of God doesn't change. Is that idea in the Bible? It is. I am the Lord, I change not. And see, that's the verse that all the Greeks have saying, well, there you have it. Quote the Bible verse, it's got it. So then the question starts, what do we mean by God doesn't change? Because he does admit that he changes his mind. So then we have to start wondering, does that mean he's just kind of pretending to change his mind, but he really doesn't? And I've heard that explanation given. That it appears that way, but he's just kind of playing games with us. Well, that's less than exciting. It's possible, but I mean, wow. Okay, I mean, I can do what he wants. If he just wants to play games with me, I guess he can. But even the fact that he has conversation indicates interaction, which indicates passibility, or even emotions, like God gets angry. See, and so we're not able to get away from this completely. And part of it, I think, what we need to do is you have to think about what do we actually mean by God doesn't change. Dr. Aaron likes to say he believes it really has more to do with the character of God. And so God's character doesn't change. God is who he is, and he's without, you know, fluctuation. And part of his character is to interact with us and to hear prayer and to respond to us. That's his holy character. That doesn't change. But that character allows for the interactions with us. So we have to be careful how we do with this, what we do with this impassibility. All right, now Lacuna does talk about this. And she says one of the big driving problems at Nicaea was this focus on the concern about the God who has emotions, or God who is, you know, enduring or going through suffering. See, that's part of this passionate stuff too, is this whole idea of suffering. So if we're committed to the idea that God can't suffer, then we're over a barrel. Either we have to follow Arius and say, Jesus isn't really God there, or we have to start saying, well, God's a little more complicated, and we got to start kind of pulling him apart, and that's the Orthodox answer, and Lacuna doesn't want that one really very much either. And she faults both of these with a fear of allowing God to suffer. And her solution then starts to run in the rails of just about every 20th and 21st century theologian, like Moltmann and Rahner and all the other guys who are saying, it's all right, God can suffer. But we have to be careful with that too. So now we have to work, it's the old pendulum swing. So on the one hand, we got the pendulum way over here, a dispassionate, disinterested, unemotional God of the Greeks. And we say, ooh, that's not very good, that's not scriptural. So let's start getting over here. So then what's the other swing? A father who suffers and endures everything we endure and goes through all kinds of agony. But you see, that's been called a heresy. And that's been called the heresy of the Theopaschi heresy. Or sometimes gets called the Patripassionism. Same heresy, two names. Patripassionism or Theopaschite. One's a Latin foundation, one's a Greek foundation. So, same heresy. Patripassionism means the Father suffers. Theopaschite means God suffers. So basically, same thing here. So the question then is, how do we reconcile the impassibility of God with this? Well, that's easy, because the Theopaschites say God can't suffer. And yet, we see God enduring things. And so we have to be a little bit careful how far we're going with this whole thing, and we don't get carried away, because we can swing over into God suffers, but then what are we really accomplishing? Because God suffers, and it's sort of like Clinton, I feel your pain. Well, so what? You know, big deal. So you feel my pain, and God suffers with me. So what? What's that accomplishing? And we need to be careful that we don't go so far and we get into this. So the Orthodox answer in spite of what Lacuna thinks about it, is on the right track. That God in his godness indeed is without change, and yet the Son, who is fully God, is able to become incarnate and suffer and die according to his human flesh. And that's stuff from next quarter, and when you get into Christology, because of the hypostatic union and what we call the genus idiomaticum, Christ indeed can suffer as a human being, and so it's Christ, God, suffering. That's the reality of it. Joel.
Is it not a matter of God? So are we saying that God doesn't suffer at all?
We're saying that the Father is not suffering with the Son on the cross.
So is Christ's deity then suffering on the cross?
Yes, because of the hypostatic union. But the divine nature doesn't die. The human nature dies, and because Christ is human and divine, Christ dies.
I'm just trying to...
No, I know. And I'm not going to be able to answer you, but go ahead.
So when you say that God, you know, his nostrils flare, he gets angry, he's obviously has some emotion attached to us here. If you say that God doesn't suffer, then if he's not suffering with us or whatever, is it a question of how do we define his suffering? Like are you talking about like physical?
Part of it. That's part of it. See, part of it, and it's not just the physical thing. It's not that quite that simple. It really has more to do with the idea of to suffer, to experience things implies change, and that's the biggest problem with it. Now, the other problem with this is, and I'll come back to a couple of the things you said, the other problem with this is that these guys basically were heretics because they usually were heading in the direction of modalism. Remember that heresy? Which is one God, three different ways of acting. So he's wearing his Father hat for a while, then his Son hat, then his Holy Spirit hat. And so they would say that when Jesus dies, it's actually the Father dying. Now, that's dead wrong. Because that's the modalistic thing. We have to avoid that. But we have to also need to say that, no, God doesn't suffer in the way that we suffer. And I would hold to that. God doesn't suffer in the way we suffer because he's God. And I would also say that and we're going to talk about this a lot more in a few weeks when we get to Plaker, and that'll be a lot more fun. That God often accommodates us for our sake, but he's accommodating us in ways that try to make him accessible to us so that we can appreciate his revelation and his self-identity, but do we really get what God's all about? And we call that an anthropomorphism. So like when God will show himself in human form, does he actually have a human form? Does God, apart from Christ, does God have a human form? No, but yet you get him showing up and talking to Abraham, right? With the three guests, remember? And Sarah's laughing in the tent, remember? And so the three guests, and that's God who shows up. Well, why is he doing that? Well, it's an anthropomorphism. Or you read about, my strong arm will lead you out. How many arms does God have? None. He doesn't have a strong arm, but he talks that way. And so then, when he talks about God getting angry, well, we actually call that an anthropopathism, where a human emotion is being assigned to God for our sake. But what's that really mean when we're talking about God? And kind of back to the who knows, because we're talking about God. So we leave it alone. But the fact that God hears prayer, responds to prayer, that implies some sort of a change. And we're cool with that. But the idea of God suffering, I think that's going too far. That's taking this, it's carrying this thing too far. And what we're actually trying to do is we're trying to take God's godness and yank him down into our world and say, be like us. And we don't need to do that. Okay? Yep, Nathan.
So when we're talking about suffering, we're excluding entirely Christology. If God can't suffer, we're...
Yes. We have to, because Christ clearly suffers and dies. And these become Christological questions. And that's why I said last time, too, Trinitarian questions and Christological questions and even pneumatological questions just kind of all roll into one.
Isn't that... I mean, that's kind of her point, that we... Are we still kind of falling into this... teologia, when we're talking about God not suffering, we're just trying to talk about this apart from the economy of Christ. And it seems like, well, then of course we're still within passibility, because we still don't, it looks like God has emotions, it looks like God suffers, but these are all accommodations. What we really have is an impassible God beyond our head.
What we're having is a God who's God, wholly other. And what God is in his godness, we'll let him be, whatever he is. But to ascribe to him, you know, human emotions or human frailties or human foibles, you know, obviously not. And the idea of God enduring suffering like we do, there's a resistance to that simply because he's God and because he talks about I change not, you know, I'm not affected by you, I don't care, you know, you don't touch me, basically.
And is it not fair to ask whether that kind of seeming is a biblical thing? Because it seems like the Old Testament just presses on us again and again, God doing that.
Right, but you also get in the Old Testament, you get God's detachment from this creation, and he doesn't need the creation, you know. Or you're sacrificing bulls. Do I need those? Come on, you know, give me a break. You know, I'm in my heaven, I just laugh at you. And so you get the sense of the total detachment and the separation, the holy otherness. So that otherness is what tempers the, you know, the immediacy. So they're both there. They're both there. We're gonna be exploring these thoughts a lot for the next several weeks. So we're not done today. We don't have to get this all settled. Because, like I said, Plaker's going to be hitting this again for us. So we can look forward to that. It gets better. All right. Page 30 then, going backtracking a little bit, just on Acuna, good key summary here. This brief sampling shows that in the pre-Arian period, the economy was at the center of Christian speculation. The representative expression of this phase was subordinationism, which was an interpretation of Scripture based on salvation history. At this point, there was no need to appeal to the distinction between oikonomy and theologia, nor any intention to teach that the Son is ontologically inferior to God. It was simply that the Son comes from God, expresses what God is, makes visible the invisible God, and fulfills the eternal plan of God. That's right on. I mean, you can't argue with that. That's her point. And so if in her world, everything is nice at this point. And then Arius comes, and Athanasius comes up with responses, and now things start to split out, and she gets unhappy with it as the story goes forward. Whereas we would say with Olson that, nah, it's not so bad. We're still all right. All right, good? Ready to move on? Let's go. So we go to page 42 and 43, and we get some definitions of her terms, which is important if you're trying to figure her out. And so she gives us some nice, clean definitions for these things, which are pretty good. So we got page 42, right in the middle of the page. Theologia thus pertains to the equality of divine hypostases, not to the manner of the revelation in the economy. All right. And then the oikonomia, for her, is going to be how God actually shows himself and how he operates. So this is the distinction between theologia and oikonomia. All right, now in this next chapter, what she starts doing is she starts telling the story about the next bunch who come pretty much after Arius is done, but then there's a resurgence of Arian philosophy, or Arian theology, and this is perpetuated by a guy named Eunomius. Okay, Eunomius revitalizes the Arian heresy, and now he gets attacked, but who's after him? The Cappadocians. All right, so the Cappadocian fathers. And why are they called the Cappadocians, by the way? Because they're from Cappadocia. Yeah. See, these things always sound cool, like, ooh, Cappadocians. But it'd be like saying the St. Louisans. Like, oh, whatever. You know. So, this is the Cappadocians. And the Cappadocian fathers, three of them, who are they? All right. We got Basil, and we got his brother Gregory of Nyssa. And we got another Gregory, and that's Gregory Nazianzus. And he's the preacher. So Gregory of Nazianzus is kind of the great preacher and orator, and Basil's the key thinker that gets things rolling, and then Gregory of Nyssa kind of picks it up from there. So that's kind of how these guys split out. Did you catch the age of Basil when he dies? How old was the dude? Did you catch that? It's in Olson, he's got the dates on you. 40 years old. 40, for crying out loud. So basically, he saves the church before he turns 40. It's what a guy. It's pretty cool. All right, so these guys are pushing back then against Eunomius. And what do they come up with? What is essentially their great contribution? What is the great contribution of the Cappadocians? Basil gets it started, and then Gregory takes it further. But what is their contribution? Yep.
The Usia and... hypostasis.
Yes, to distinguish the ousia from the hypostasis. All right, so these are nothing more than transliterations of the Greek, right? Ousia, hypostasis. What's ousia mean? It means being, or we might use the word essence. essence or substance. It's the stuff that makes something what it is. Every one of you in this room has the ousia, the substance, the essence of humanity, of man. You've got manness, homo sapiensness. You've got it. So you've all got it together. And what is it that makes that what it is? Wow, now we're into the philosophical questions. Is there an ideal somewhere, the ideal man? That's what Plato would have us believe, and we're all participating in that. Or is there just this kind of a rhetorical idea of the thing that holds us together, but there is not anything that exists outside of the instantiations of each of us? That's Aristotle's way of looking at it. And you can argue about that forever, but don't be a Platonic idealist. I've already told you how to come down on that one. All right. So that's part of what's going on here, is how we're going to understand this whole idea, the substance, this being. That's what's going on in ousia. It's the thing that makes something that it is. So when we're talking about God, God's ousia is God's godness. And so it makes God God, his godness. It reminds me of a great story, but I don't have time to tell it, so I'll have to save it for another time. All right. So the hypostasis, though, what does that mean? Person. Person is the best one of this, and the Latin for that is persona, kind of obviously. Persona or person. The person. In other words, an individual instantiation of the substance. So when we think about you, you all share in the substance of man. You all have manness. But you all have individual instantiations of that. You all have a different hypostasis. And the problem, though, is this. Part of the problem is this word hypostasis originally could mean either one. In fact, there were some times that hypostasis meant the thing that makes you what you are, not just a person. So this created a fair amount of confusion initially, and it created more confusion later when the guys in the East started talking to the guys in the West, because the guys in the West were reading the Greek and thinking they were using hypostasis, they thought they meant ousia, and there was all kinds of debate going on who's right and who's wrong. It took a while to get that sorted out. But finally they did. But the Cappadocian settlement then is very helpful here, because what they said is this: in the ousia, in the substance, God is one. And in the hypostases, which would be an ES, he is three. Three persons in one God. And that's essentially what we call the Cappadocian settlement over against Eunomius. So Eunomius is beaten down by the Cappadocians, and the Cappadocians do a nice job of articulating this, and this becomes then the new articulation that you get. And at Constantinople, it's solidified, and we have this being taught then by the Cappadocians, and this is the way forward now. Okay? So we get to page 56. The Cappadocians, we'll talk more about this too before we're done here, but next time a little more I want to talk about this, but kind of a nice move they make, middle of the page, or after footnote 13, even with this kind of personal engagement with God, the theologian cannot know the ousia of God, but only a reflection of God. God's works and acts, his energeia, his works, his energies, the hinder parts of God that Moses saw between the gaps in the cliff. For Gregory and for Basil and for Gregory of Nyssa, theology is an activity of faith, not an exercise in philosophy. That's really cool. Then same page, next paragraph, about six lines up from the bottom. At most, the theologian can say what God is for us. To speak about the mystery of God, theologia, is possible only because that mystery is recapitulated in the economy of salvation. Then a few lines down, the economy discloses that and how God is, but not what God is. Even the name God applies to God's operations or energies. The nature of God remains unnameable and unspeakable. That's good stuff. And that's really good stuff. It helps us, you know, get, again, that appreciation for God's otherness and God's godness, and really nails that hard. And that's what's coming through here with these Cappadocians. So how this thing works out then, as we would say, is God is one in his essence or of his being, but he has three persons. And this gets illustrated very often by this rather ancient symbol or illustration, which you have seen before, where we say we have three circles, starting with, we have the Father, and we have the Son, and we have the Holy Spirit. And then we'll have the lines between them. So we'll say the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. Right? So what we're emphasizing there are the three persons. But then, usually in the middle, we'll get this. And we write is. You guys all seen that one? Where have you seen this? The Masons? Maybe. Where else have you seen it? How about Little Blue Catechism from your 7th and 8th grade days? Remember that? It's in there. CPH poster, exactly. This is all over the place. It's a common symbol. It shows up in our literature, shows up in the catechism, shows up in CPH stuff all the time. It's standard. So, is this helpful, good or bad?
Depends on if you're Lacuna or not.
Well, why? What do you mean by that, Mike? It depends if you're Lacuna.
I just mean she doesn't like it when we start separating out.
All right. She doesn't want to separate out the persons overly. That's part of the problem. There's another problem here.
There's
with
no economy. In
there.
There's no salvation.
Yeah, you're right. This is pretty much all teologia interdivine stuff, okay? Yep.
Creates the idea of something like a fourth element.
All right. This is exactly the big concern. It's exactly the concern. Merritt put his finger on it. This is the issue. Because, look, how many circles do I have? Four. In fact, this gives the idea that there is the Holy Spirit, Son, and Father. They're not each other. But they all share in godness, as if godness existed apart from the Trinity. And this idea, I believe, is pretty well established in most of our thinking. We tend to operate this way, that there's this godness thing, and Aristotle defines it, and the Bible helps a little bit of that, and the Father has godness, and the Son has godness, and the Spirit has godness, and they all partake in this godness thing. When in fact, what is the right confession? The right confession is there is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they together are God.
So if the circle is around the triangle?
That's getting closer. And so if we put a circle that encompasses the whole thing and just write God in all of it, we're getting closer. That's hard to illustrate. It looks kind of sloppy. It looks really sloppy. But, wow, that's nothing new up there, is it? Okay. So God in his godness is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's God. And what we're stressing here then is you cannot consider God apart from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's God's godness. Think about classic Trinitarian hymnody. Now, we all know that every once in a while we'll have a doxological verse at the end of a hymn, and that's when we get the little stand-up for this verse, okay, because it's doxological. And so we know there's a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit thrown in there. But sometimes you get a hymn, and the whole hymn is a doxological praise of the Trinity, right? So you'll get a Father verse, creation, you know, election. You get a Son verse, redemption, dying and rising. And you get a Holy Spirit verse, means of grace, actively working in the church. And then what usually follows those three verses? A Trinity verse. Now think about that for a minute. How much sense does that make? You see, and this is going to sound really radical, but it's true. In fact, there is no such thing as the Trinity. There's not a fourth thing called the Trinity. It's not like we take the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, throw them together, now we get the Trinity. See, we're not doing a Voltron kind of a thing where, you know, they, you know, you know, that's not what's happening. It's Father, Son, and Spirit simply are God and their godness. So when we have these fourth verses to the Trinity, that really is kind of shouldn't be there. So we should really just start cutting them out and go through and whack them all out. Because there is no fourth thing called, okay, we got the Father covered, the Son covered, now let's just hit all three. No, you've done it. And that's part of that this unity that is there, and it's just always there. It's just God and his godness is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when Christ is dying on the cross, is the Father present and active in this event? And the answer is yes, because of the unity of God. And yet, he's not dying because he's not the Son. And is the Holy Spirit present and active in this event? Yes, but he's not on the cross either because he's not the Son. That's the Cappadocian settlement. That's what it's all about. That's what the heart of this thing. And we have to be very careful that we don't start sliding off into sort of, you know, creating more problems with this, which we shouldn't be doing.
Yeah, Joel.
So you can say that on at Good Friday, God died, but God still lived. And then on Easter Sunday, God was already living, but God rose again from the dead.
This is exactly right. And we'll talk about that more even next quarter when you've got systems two. But yeah, the mystery and the just kind of the blow your mind sort of stuff that you get with Good Friday is a blast. And that's why it's the best time to preach all year. Holy Week is it doesn't get any better than Holy Week. And pastors complain, oh, it's Holy Week. Yeah, it's Holy Week. How cool is that? You know, enjoy it. So you're right. It's just mind-boggling. And that's what it's all about. And then when you start to think about all these things, and Lacuna's right about this. You know, this is the whole point of the economy of salvation. It's just there all the time. How central does the Trinity become to our salvation? And you see should be happening in your mind is realizing the Trinity is a big deal. He's God, and you can't have God apart from that. So this idea that the Trinity is kind of this, you know, came later. What do you mean? You don't even know what you're talking about. It's essential. That's the whole point. All right, a couple more things on Lacuna I want to hit today. 64. Key thought here. We're into the whole Cappadocian stuff. Page 64, second full paragraph, right about the middle of the page. However, in the Cappadocian doctrine of the Trinity, turns on this point. Unbegotten is not a synonym of the divine ousia, but a personal property of the Father. So this is the key. So that's how we solve this whole begotten, God has to be unbegotten. Well, no, that's a characteristic of the Father, but not of the whole Trinity. All right, then on the facing page, right at the footnote 70, page 65. In other words, subordination in the economy does not entail subordination at the level of theology. Now, for the Orthodox settlement, spot on. For Lacuna, not so cool. The category of relation enables him to make the point. The Spirit is different from the Son due to a difference of manifestation, if I may so express myself, or rather of their mutual relations to one another, which causes a difference in their names. The fact that the Father is not the Son is not due to a deficiency of substance, rather the fact of being unbegotten or begotten or proceeding gives the name of the Father to the first, Son to the second, Spirit to the third. But this has preserved the distinction of the three hypostases in the one nature. Exactly. This is a great summary. In fact, the paragraph as it goes on is a very good summary. The Son is not the Father because there's only one Father, but the Son is what the Father is. The Spirit is not the Son. By the fact that the Spirit comes from God, there is only one only begotten. Yet the Spirit is what the Son is. The three are one from the standpoint of divinity, theotetus, and the one is three from the standpoint of properties, idiotetus. The one is not that of Sabellius, he's a modalist, who denied that there are real distinctions, nor are the three what Eunomius and his followers understand them to be, which is three separate gods, tritheism. So we're always, always, always in the Cappadocian settlement and in Nicaea trying to thread the needle between two errors. And the errors on the one hand are tritheism, where you've got three gods. So that's one error we're trying to avoid. And the other error is modalism, where you only have one God who pretends to be three different things or takes on three different tasks or three different hats. And that's the error. So tritheism, one error, modalism, the other error. And the orthodox thing is always no. These are both wrong. Orthodoxy finds that safe ground down through the middle. And that's one of the reasons why we talk about our theology, and the Cappadocians were really into this, as being apophatic. Or a theology of apophasis, okay? Apophatic theology. What does that mean? You guys heard that one before? Apophatic theology, or sometimes it's called the way of negation. So what does that mean? Now that I've given you some English. We say what God is not rather than what he is. And apophatic, you see that alpha privative on the front, it just negates stuff. So we're saying things that we don't know. So by what we, in other words, we say, God is not three gods. God is not one God pretending to be three gods. So what is he? Well, he's not those things. Well, what is he? Well, not that. And it's always safer to say what something isn't than to try to get into what it actually is. Because when you're actually trying to find what's going on, that's when you start getting into trouble. That's where Arius got into big trouble. And you have to be very cautious in trying to do this and finding your way forward. And that's kind of what homoousius is doing too, all right? So you got that great word out of Nicaea,
that they come up with. And what is homoousius trying to get across? Well, there's one substance. How that works, who knows? And that's pretty much what Nicaea came up with. Nicaea gives us homoousius, and that's helpful. Nicaea gets us that far. Then the Cappadocians take us further, and they give us one substance, three persons, three hypostases. This is helpful. We're getting more clarity. But again, they're being very reticent to say too much. Say too much. In fact, one of the big criticisms of the use of this word was that some people thought it was saying too much. But it was the only way they could find a way to eventually get Arius cut out. Because Arius is always saying, oh, I can say that. And they say, well, say it this way. Oh, I can say that. Because he was just weaseling around the words. But he couldn't say homoousius. Remember, this whole the story goes, he would say homoiousius, stick a yoda in there, and that means like God. And Arius says, I'm cool with that. But he can't say homoousius. So homoousius is an attempt to try to say as little as possible, but enough. And that's what we should always try to do in theology. Don't get carried away trying to say too much. You try to start spelling things out, you're into trouble. And when people start saying things like, well, God's like, and they start speaking way more than they should, they're almost always in trouble. And you encounter this frequently when people start saying things like, well, my God would never. And if you ever hear that, you almost always know what follows is probably dead wrong. Almost always. My God would never let somebody die. My God would never, well, there's a God and this is happening, so apparently you got the wrong God, dude. You got to come to terms with this. And because you're overspeaking. And what's the basis for those confident assertions? Your own experience, your own ideas, what you believe. You know, your Oprah sensitivity of what really matters. All right. So we're trying to find this in-between area. So there, good summary on there on 65. Wrapping up Lacuna, let's get her done today. Page 69, and she's rushing to the end now. Page 69, second paragraph down. Five lines in. In Cappadocian theology, however, Ousia expresses concrete existence. Each divine person is the divine Ousia. The divine Ousia exists hypostatically, that means in persons, and there is no Ousia apart from the hypostases. That's exactly the point of why I don't like the fourth circle. See, there's no Ousia apart from the three persons. That's exactly what the Cappadocians are saying. So then we go on. To exist as God is to be the Father who begets the Son and breathes forth the Spirit. Therefore, from one perspective, divine Ousia is identical with the Father as the source of the hypostatic existence of the Son and Spirit. From another perspective, divine Ousia is identical with each person. What Father, Son, and Spirit are is the same. Who each is unique. And so that's exactly the point we're getting at here. So this is good. Next paragraph, the definition of divine person as relation of origin means that to be a person is to be defined by where a person comes from. What a person is in itself or by itself cannot be determined. So we're all about this relationship between them. So then we have what we call the Cappadocian settlement. Over to page 70. It is impossible to think of the divine persons in an entirely abstract way, disconnected from their presence in salvation history, because it is only through the Son and Spirit that the unknowable God, Father, who dwells in light and inaccessible, is revealed to us. In other words, through the economy of incarnation and deification, the invisible is made visible. Theologia is recapitulated in oikonomia. At the same time, the Cappadocian solution effectively precludes ontological subordinationism while allowing for an economic subordination, since Son and Spirit in the economy are sent by the Father who sends. Subordination in the economy is maintained alongside a strict non-subordination at the level of theology. Exactly. Exactly. All right. Now, her concern, though, is perhaps in our zeal to get this all settled, we're losing some of the economy. And that's where she uses this phrase, which I threw out on the quiz for you, that we have to be careful that we don't lose this motion, a patri ad patrem. I think it's an A-E there. Yeah. Ad patre a patrem, which means what? Any Latin scholars?
From God to
them. Oh, patre would actually be father. Yeah, yeah. But you're fine with that synonymal switch. Yeah.
This is my big insight for the whole quarter. So,
oh, good.
You won't believe me, but it's true.
Good.
So in Latin, ad sum and ob sum, you know, has a significance of presence when those prepositions are used.
Yeah.
Do you think that relates to this discussion at all, where God is present and God is absent in the three persons being in one?
Perhaps. That'd be worth thinking about some more. I have to think about that a little more with your hope, your ob and your odd. You're on the right track, though, I think. There's always something to that. Really is there nothing to those things. So the ad patre, ad patrem, is from the Father to the Father. And we have a nice little Latin, I think this is an ablative, if I remember right, isn't it? And then we have an ablative and an accusative. My Latin scholars in here can verify. Yeah, I thought so. So the ah takes the ablative from the Father to the Father. Now, what's that mean, from the Father to the Father? Theologically, what's that mean? It's, yeah, Jesus coming down, going back up, but it's more than that.
It's saying like that everything that is comes initially from the Father, the Son redeems it and brings it back to him.
Yeah, it's the economy of salvation. A patre, ad patrem is the economy of salvation. It's just the Latin phrase for oikonomia. It's everything comes from the Father who creates it all. It gets messed up and pulled away from the Father, and then the Son comes and redeems it. And what's he do? He brings it all back to the Father. That's the whole consummation. So, a patre, a patrem is this kind of motion of salvation story. That's what we're trying to articulate here. Now, Lacuna's concern is it's getting lost. I would argue it doesn't have to. And my contention is we can be absolutely orthodox and still keep our focus clearly on the economy, and we should. And I'm not convinced entirely with her that the Cappadocians really, you know, sold the farm like she kind of wants them to have happening. And Augustine, I'm much more sympathetic to Olson's portrayal of Augustine than I am to Lacuna's, but we'll save that for next time. Yeah. Go ahead. Oh, no, yeah, go ahead. You had your hand. I saw it. I was just waiting for the right time.
It was just interesting to me because the patrem is accusative, implying an ongoing kind of thing, versus the ablative is more stative.
That's excellent. So now we have, no, this is actually very good. So we got the from the Father, but to the, this is an ongoing, continual kind of being returned, which is kind of cool. Nicely said. See what studying the classics does? It makes you sound smart, and it's actually useful. So two good things. All right, the sound is smart, we'll see how much that works, but all right, good. Now, we're moving on. Olson, a couple things in here I want to highlight. Like I said, he does a nice job of giving you all kinds of people covered very well, very quickly. And he has this great summary statement on page 46 of kind of seven propositions. This is this guy, Phil Carey, again, who is sympathetic to Augustine. And he says, there are seven biblical propositions for God, which if you get right, you pretty much start confessing the Trinity right. And this, you think, oh, how am I going to remember all seven? But these are real easy, and they really reflect our little illustration. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. The Father is not the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father. Number through six. And number seven, there's only one God. And that's it. That's it. That's the confession you get from Scripture. That's what Scripture gives us. And again, this gets back to the very first day when you were reading Luke and John and all that stuff, or the second day. The whole point of all this is, why do we confess this? Because that's what we're given. That's what Jesus did. That's what he showed us. That's what he revealed to us. And so this is what we confess because that's what we get. God is Father. God is Son. God is Spirit. And yet they're not the same, and yet there's only one God. That's what we confess. And how we get that, who can? And when people start, it's one of these things where when you teach this, you just realize, man, how do you get your mind around this? And you don't get your mind around it. You just approach it as you can, and you confess it as you can. But you can't get your mind around it. And when somebody says, oh, I get it now, you almost always say, no, you don't. Because if you get it, we're probably in trouble because you can't possibly get it. Nobody can get it. We just have to confess it, and we believe it, and we take it on faith. That's the kind of the bottom line.